morning. Today's scripture reading will be found in Acts 3, verses 1 through 26, which is the entirety of the chapter. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or our piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'"
I didn't prepare a special Mother's Day sermon today. I thought it best to keep making progress in our study through the book of Acts. But in honor of all of the wonderful women in this church, I am going to preach on something beautiful. And I've got space in my notes. That's where you're supposed to say, "Aw." In Acts chapter 3, Luke writes about a beautiful thing that happened in a beautiful place. Actually, it was a beautiful gate. One of the many entrances there were in that time to that particular temple. And this particular gate was nicknamed Beautiful, apparently because out of all of the many gates, this one was amazing. This one was huge and ornately decorated. Some of the other entrances to the temple were doors covered in gold or silver, but as we will see, some things are more beautiful than silver or gold. And the beautiful gate was covered in Corinthian bronze, and it was heavily decorated, it was massive, beautiful. It was certainly a gate to behold. Now, speaking of beholding, that's actually how we are going to work our way through this chapter, by following Peter's direction as it pertains to looking. And if you've got the back of your bulletin, you can kind of see where I'm going with this. Peter wants us to look at or not look at certain things. And the first thing that we want to glean from this passage centers around Peter's command at the end of verse 4. look at us. Look at us. Now let me just set the stage a little bit. When we come to this passage, we find Peter and John going up to the temple around 3 o'clock, or in their accounting, the ninth hour. And they go up to the temple at that time in order to pray. Last week, we saw that believers were people who devoted themselves to many things. And this is one of the things that they devoted themselves to, prayer. Now, you see an example of this devotion right on display for us in this passage, because it's Peter and John going up at that time to pray. And for the Jews, this was a set time for prayer. Of course, the disciples, the apostles, are praying lots more than just these set times, but they are making it a priority to go up to the public worship that's there in the temple at these designated times. This was a designated time also for the evening sacrifice, the offering that would be made at that time. And so you can imagine that there would be a lot of traffic through these doors at this time. It's a perfect time to be at the temple if you were a lame and therefore poor person. It'd be perfect to plop yourself down there at one of the main gates where all of this foot traffic would pass by you, and that would be a great thing. And that's what we see what happens here today in our passage. So here comes some men carrying their friend who was born with some sort of debilitating disease or some affliction that makes it so that he can't walk. And it's been this way, literally, the text says, from his mother's womb. So this is a congenital defect, and it's made it so that he's been entirely dependent on people all of his life. He's dependent on his friends to bring him up to this location, maybe twice daily on a stretcher of some sort. We can only assume. Anyway, they do like they've done for so many years. They bring him and they set him down at the gate beautiful. And what a juxtaposition that is. If you can kind of just capture that snapshot of a scene in your mind, think about the juxtaposition. This incredibly beautiful, majestic, massive bronze door lies ugliness and deformity and brokenness. Well, as we take a closer look, let's first examine the ask. The ask. What this lame man asked Peter and John that day as they were entering the temple was no different from what he had asked countless people, maybe even that day, but certainly on days prior. The ask was simply this: alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. Now, when I heard people saying that growing up, whenever I heard actual people saying it or people just referencing the term, I always thought to myself they were saying, it always sounded to me like they were saying, arms for the poor. I don't know, you guys probably didn't have this problem, but I just had this thing in my head where it sounded like that's what they were saying, arms for the poor, and it made no sense to me. I mean, what are these people are going to do with couple extra limbs? What they really need is money. But anyway, I realized at some point, I won't tell you when I realized because it'd be embarrassing, it was pretty deep into my teenage years, that it's alms for the poor, ALMS. But then that raised another question: what are alms? I didn't know this word. I knew the context, but I don't know this word. And the word derives from the Greek and Latin words for mercy or pity. To take pity on or to show mercy to someone who was lame or poor or destitute or whatever requires this. This is what alms are. It's to show mercy and pity towards these people. And what that requires is not just feeling bad for them and their situation, but actually doing something to meet their needs. And usually this means the very practical thing of giving them some money. So folks coming into the temple to pray and to offer sacrifices are probably the kind of people that would be most likely to give alms to the poor. So here comes Peter and John, And the lame man asked them what he's asked countless of times before, alms for the poor. That's the ask. And it's pretty basic, isn't it? When you think about the man's condition, and when you think about the man's needs, that's about as minimal of an ask as you could ask for or imagine. And it's realistic, too, because that's an ask that other people are probably able to respond to. They can toss a coin or two into the hat. But it's not doing much for this guy's real need, I would submit to you. He has to come back day after day, morning by afternoon, and do the same thing over and over and over again. The alms he receives are really just Band-Aids. And this is where believers come in. Well, let me say more on that. It strikes me as the way that the world operates. Okay, the world is just full of desperate, helpless, broken people who really have no idea what the extent of their problem is. And the things that they go after, the things that they pursue, the things that they demand from other people are things that they think will fix their problem, but really they're just Band-Aid solutions. They have the same problems just continuing. People don't even think to ask for the one thing, the big thing, that is the solution to their deepest problem. And as I say, that's where Christians come in. That's where believers come in. Because despite the issue that you're presenting with, Christians know what the underlying disease is. Okay? Furthermore, we know what the solution is. And this is not because we're arrogant or whatever. This is because God has graciously revealed these truths to us. And so we actually know what the problem is, and we know what the solution is. That's why our posture towards hurting people and broken people, which is actually every person in the world, our posture towards people ought to be full-on engagement. Full-on engagement. Do you see the example there in the text of Peter and John in verse 4? It says they directed their gaze on the man. And that's convicting, isn't it? At least it is for me, because isn't it often the case that we go through life with our head down, you know, trying our very best to just avoid eye contact, not just with poor people who are panhandling, but we do that just with lots of people and lots of situations. It's too hard. It's too uncomfortable. We want to just kind of get through unscathed, but it's doing nothing for the problems that humanity is facing. Let's just be honest with ourselves, we would rather not come into contact with people that are broken and hurting for whatever reason. Actually, any reason that you could come up with just makes us look and sound bad immediately. What excuse could you give for not wanting to meet the need of a hurting person? Because we're busy or because we're too comfortable? I mean, as soon as you say the excuse, you're convicted. Friends, we have the solution to mankind's greatest problem. Do you believe that? Then that presents us with a great responsibility. And the Spirit of God actually gives us the great ability to, first of all, look at all of the hurt and the brokenness in the world full in the face without looking away, and then to respond in a way that's full of grace. Full in the face and full of grace. Again, we see Peter and John doing this. So let's look next at the alms that they give. What are their alms? They say, "Look at us." Now, there's some Mother's Day material for you, if you're looking for Mother's Day material. That's something that you've heard your mother say a lot of times, I bet. "Look at me." You know, she's wanting to impart some kind of wisdom or knowledge or instruction to you, and you'd be like just kind of off in la-la land thinking about your own little thing. And what does your mom say? She says, "Look at me." And then she takes her hands and she puts your face into them like it's some vice.
right?
And she makes you look like chubby cheeks before the motorcycle ride. And then she imparts the wisdom and the instruction to you. Peter and John say, look at us. In other words, this is important. We've got something for you. We got something good for you. And the lame man, he's pretty optimistic at this point because, like I said, most people avoid eye contact with him. So here's some people that actually want to maintain some eye contact. He's thinking at a minimum that he's going to get some money from these guys. This is probably going to be a good deal. Verse 5 says that he makes the eye contact because he's expecting to receive some money from them. But as he will soon find out, God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to the power that's at work in his people. So cue Peter's famous words, silver and gold have I none. It's hard to say those words even without singing the tune in your head. Silver and gold have I none. Now, if they had left it there, that would have been a pretty cruel trick to play on a layman. Look at me. I don't have any silver or gold. Thankfully, Peter continues. He continues. But I want to just pause here to just for a second to address something. I don't think that this necessarily indicates that Peter and John lived a life of poverty. Okay, many have suggested this. I don't think that this is teaching that they were, along with the rest of the Christians at that time, a bunch of brokehontises. I think Peter is saying that even if he was totally loaded, if he was a rich man, so as to give this lame man enough to live off for the rest of his life so he'd never have to come back to the temple to beg, that even that would not be adequate to meet his greatest need. Peter and John have something way better to share than silver or gold. And friends, this also doesn't necessarily mean that you should never give money to those in need. Don't take this wrongly, okay? Our deacons do that pretty regularly. They do it wisely and with much discernment, but they do that. They meet people's physical, financial needs. And so nothing in this passage is saying, don't do that. This is not, let me get off on a little bit of a rant here too, since we're at it. This is also not a biblical precedent for leaving a gospel tract instead of a tip when you're at the restaurant later today. Okay? I wish I didn't have to take time to say that, but Christians sometimes do really silly things that instead of promoting our witness, actually does a lot of damage to it. Leave a gospel tract for your waitress, don't get me wrong, but make sure it's accompanied by a really generous tip. You know what I'm saying? I realize I'm in rant mode now, but since we're on the topic, let me just say it's very well known. It's widespread, basic, common knowledge that if you ask waitresses all over the country what the worst time to be a waitress is, it's the lunch hour on a Sunday when church gets out. That's when they say that the most demanding, rudest, most tipping, like least tipping people flood into their restaurants. And friends, this should not be, right? This is just a basic thing. This should not be. As we will see in a few minutes, Jesus brings restoration and refreshment wherever he goes. And we, his people, ought to be the refreshingest kinds of people out there. We should be, waitresses ought to be clamoring to change shifts so that they can be a waitress on Sunday afternoon. Actually, they should be clamoring to change shifts so they can go to church on Sunday, but anyway. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Don't let the familiarity with the cute little song shield you from understanding just how amazing and miraculous this is. And then verse 7, and he, that is Peter, took him by the right hand and raised him up. Now that's what I call an arm for the poor, raising him up. And think about that expression, he raised him up. I don't think Luke is just throwing that in there, okay? I think he's very intentional. You've heard that phrase before, lots of times before. In the apostolic preaching, this is the core of their message that, yes, Jesus Christ was crucified. He was handed over. He was delivered over to die, but God raised him up. And we're going to look in just a minute about what the explanation is. This is just a little hint about what the explanation for this marvelous deed is going to be. And that is because God has gloriously raised up Christ, it can be the case that others can be raised up as well. Well, before finishing out this first heading, look at us. Let's look at the aftermath of this beautiful blessing. What's the aftermath? What's the response? Well, let's look at what the aftermath looked like for the man who was healed. We know from verse 8 and from the song that he went walking and leaping and praising God. That's right out of the text. And there's three things that are mentioned there. The first is he walked. Now, if you count it, some form of the word walk is used in reference to this man four times. And it keeps being repeated. And Luke is obviously doing that for emphasis. It shouldn't be lost on us, in other words. We shouldn't just be ho-hum about, oh yeah, he walked. No, he walked. He walked four times. It's back in our face. This guy is walking. Do you get it? Yeah. He's walking. This is a 40-year-old man, plus, 40-plus, who's never walked in his life, and he's walking. It's just a reminder that whatever your response is to this, it shouldn't be a yawn. Okay, this is amazing. This is miraculous. This guy is walking. And he's not just walking, but he's waltzing. Okay, he's leaping. He's jumping around. It's such an amazing, fun kind of picture that you get in your head. On the most basic level, I think what this is showing us is just the completeness and the quality of his healing. Peter will explain later, this is perfect health. And the fact that he's jumping up and down is a demonstration of this. You compare this with some of the healings that you see come from the hand of frauds like Benny Hinn or people like him on TBN, and there's no comparison. Have you had the stomach for 5 or 10 minutes to watch some of that nonsense? First of all, they wheel someone up on stage in a wheelchair or whatever, and then with great effort, they bring the person to his feet, and then Benny Hinn knocks him down again. It's actually kind of cruel. But anyway, he does his little charade, and then the person is meant to be healed. And then what these charlatans do is they want to demonstrate for the crowd that they really have been healed. So they throw away the wheelchair, and then they ask the person to walk. And the person's very compliant, of course. It's the whole thing's loaded, but you can see in their face and in their walking, it's like, yeah, I'm healed. Look, I'm walking. You ever see? I'm glad you don't know what I'm talking about, okay? They're like, come, walk. And you can just see in their body, they're grimacing. Yeah, I'm healed. And you just know that when the adrenaline wears off, they're looking everywhere for their wheelchair, and they're just collapsing in a pile. Because that's not healing from the hand of God. That's just fraud. But when the apostles heal from the hand of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, what do you get? You get complete healing. And so this guy, he's not just putting on a little show to make the apostles look good. He's He's jumping up and down. This is the real thing. He's got now strength in his feet and in his ankles. But this also is more than just a demonstration. His leaping and his waltzing is also demonstrating the joy that has flooded his soul and his heart as a result of this beautiful blessing that he has just received. And that leads us into his third and ultimate response, which is worship. Not just walking, not even just waltzing, but worshiping. Now put yourself in his place. Okay, you've been lame for 40 plus years, never walked. Suddenly you have the ability to walk and run and jump. All of these things that you've been seeing people do all of these years, something that you've never been able to do. What would you do first with your new ability? Would you go out running? Would you do laps around the temple? Would you jump off of the great stairwells in the temple? You can imagine that you would want to do all sorts of things, but what does this guy do? It's instructive to know what is the first thing that this guy does with his new ability. Verse 8, it says, he entered the temple with them, which means he's going in to worship. He's praising God. He recognizes instantly why and how this has happened to him. This is the hand of God working through these apostles that has done this miraculous, marvelous work in him, and he wants to give God all the glory. Now, this indicates the man's conversion. The thing about these stories, both in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, is that we don't have all of the details of all of the conversations that took place. There's a lot of just shorthand. And so we don't have any explicit words that say that this man repented of his sin and turned in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. But all of the indications are there that this is precisely what happened to him, that he recognized that this was God's work and that the proper response in the aftermath is to respond properly to God through Christ and to worship him. There's no doubt in my mind that this formerly lame man was one of the thousands of souls that was added that day to the number of believers. Now, what about the others? What was the response in the aftermath of this for the crowd? And we'll answer this in our second heading, which is don't look at us. Don't look at us. So the people are absolutely astounded. They're utterly amazed. They're stunned. They had seen this, all of this go down. It happened in the wide open. It was a very public miracle. And all of the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 9. And verse 10, add to this, they all know that it's that guy. This is a guy that they're very familiar with. They've seen him every day for 40 years at the same spot. He's the guy that sat at the beautiful gate asking for alms. So there needs to be some sort of explanation for these people. And whereas the man immediately knew the explanation, he knew that there was a divine explanation for what had happened, these people, they're slow. They're still looking for an explanation. And what they turn to instinctively, immediately, is to the human explanation. So verse 11 tells us that they all ran after Peter and John, who were by now in another part of the open, big open area of the temple called Solomon's portico. Okay, they think that the answer is somewhere, something to do with those two guys. And here, Peter does what we've seen him do before, which he'll do again, and that is to step up to the pulpit and to deliver a sermon. Very scriptural, Christ-centered explanation for the miracle that has just taken place. And he needs to address the people because he knew right from the look in their eyes that they were totally misunderstanding all of this, that they were in great danger of misunderstanding. He's saying, "What? I see that look in your eye. Why are you looking at me like this? Why are you staring?" And he knows why they're staring at him. They're staring at him as if he and John are the explanation for this. They're staring at him because they think that it's probably because of these guys' godliness, their piety, or just their own inherent power that they were able to do this. And Peter and John are quick to say, don't look at us. It's not by our piety. It's not by our power, because we don't have any inherent piety or power. He's very quick to point these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can dispense with this point pretty quickly, because Peter dispenses with this point pretty quickly. Do you see how very quickly he turns people's focus off of themselves as people, as apostles, as Christians, and turns people's attention to Jesus Christ, who's the real explanation for all of this? And it seems to me that we ought to do that as well. Our prayer and our desire, our heart ought to be the same as John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease and he must increase. We ought to be, as Christians, people that deflect any kind of glory that might be coming towards us immediately towards Christ. We ought to be like annoying teenage boys who have a mirror on a bright sunshiny day, and they're kind of like hiding it, or a watch. Yeah, watch. And the sun's coming through the classroom window, and they're angling their watch so that it is right in the teacher's eye. I've heard that people do that. I wouldn't know anything. But on the positive side, the glory that is coming to us, we ought to be just immediately reflecting, deflecting back to God. That glory is his and his alone. And this is a word for us, I think, even our Christian culture, which is unfortunately still a celebrity culture. We go just like these people running after these mere men who are just mere ministers of the gospel. And it's a sad thing where these men sometimes actually enjoy that. They enjoy when people think that the reason for the success in their ministry is because of their gifts or their charisma or whatever. But that is so different from what the apostles did. They're immediately saying, no, we're nothing. He is everything. And friends, may we be the same as we seek to go out and minister the gospel, not receiving any kind of glory or recognition, but making it all so that it all redounds to the glory of Jesus Christ. Don't look at us. Don't look at us. Look to Christ. And that's the final point. That's where we'll leave things off. This is what Peter does. And he does this in the course of this sermon, this explanation that he gives to them. He points the people to Christ. The answer to all of this lies in the identity of Jesus Christ. And so there are a number of things in this sermon that he points out as being Christ's identity, which will give the explanation for what happened. The first is that Jesus Christ is the rejected one. He says this to them. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Now, they tell you if you're going to be a pastor or a minister, the more practical and pragmatic advice is you shouldn't use you language. You should use I language, because you saying you this, you that, it's too confrontational. People get their backs up and all the rest. You want to be really kind and loving and comfortable. But Peter, when he preaches, he just repudiates that advice here. Look what he's charging these people with. And again, largely these people are, well, they're Jewish, right? And they're following the Jewish leadership. And Paul appeals to them positively on that point. They are Jewish. They're Israelites. They are the promised, they're the people of promise. They have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as their fathers, their patriarchs. But look what they are guilty of. They're guilty of handing over God's servant. That's just another way of saying, if you know your Old Testament, God's Messiah, God's chosen one. And how is Jesus described? He's the holy and righteous one. And what did these people do? They exchanged that holy and righteous one for a murderer. They preferred Barabbas. They said, crucify Jesus, release to us Barabbas. It's about the worst substitution that you could ever make. You killed the author of life. The guy that, the one who made you and everything and gave you life and breath, you killed him. Now, this is confronting people with the reality of their sin. And the reason Peter does this, I would just remind you, is because, once again, Peter recognizes what people's greatest need is. It's not money. This man's greatest need was not that he was poor or even that he was lame, but the man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God because of his sin. And the same issue is with the crowds. They need to be reconciled to God through Christ. But that first requires coming to grips with who they are in light of who Jesus is. They are the ones who have crucified him. And so Peter brings this up. Again, it's not very popular to talk about sin these days because we like to think about God the same way that mothers think about their son. Okay? Like if you look in the day today, a mother with her son, she's frustrated by him. He makes her pull her hair out, right? There's all sorts of problems. But in the big picture, at the end of the day, her son can do nothing wrong. Right? She just loves him. She's as loyal to him as she possibly could be, even in the midst of him being perhaps a complete loser. The mother still loves her boy. And we think this way about God. Yeah, we admit that in the moment, in the day-to-day, that we're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And we sin and we mess up here and there. And yes, God is, I suppose, angry with us because of our sin. But in the big picture, in the final analysis, we think that we're going to just waltz into the pearly gates and God is just going to muss our hair and pinch our cheeks and say, oh, you're my son. Come and have some apple pie, just like mom would. But that's not who God reveals himself to be. In Scripture, this is the God, this is the holy and righteous God who cannot even tolerate to look upon sin. What fellowship can light have with darkness? No, and we are people that are corrupted thoroughly with sin. That must be dealt with. He can't just welcome us into his kitchen with pie. No, our relationship has been severed. It needs to be reconciled. And the irony is that the one that these people have crucified and denied and exchanged, this author of life, is also the one that dies in the place of sinners so that sinners might be reconciled to God. He's the rejected one, but he's also the raised one. It says this, you killed the author of life, but this author of life, God raised from the dead. That's the persistent theme. That whatever human beings have conspired and schemed to do in their own sin, God has sovereignly decreed must take place, and God is sovereignly overruling and overriding. It's actually part of the plan that God would raise up his suffering servant and glorify and exalt him. This leads us into the third thing about Jesus, not just that he's been raised powerfully, but that he's been received. It says, so heaven must receive, verse 21, this Jesus, until the time for restoring all things but which God spoke. So heaven has received this crucified yet raised and now exalted to the position of rule and glory, this Jesus. And friends, what it means is that Jesus Christ now has the power and the authority and the glory to raise the dead. This is the explanation for what's happened to this lame man. The reason he's able to walk again, the reason that he's been able to be raised up was because Jesus Christ has been raised up. And now Jesus Christ is continuing to manifest his glory through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit for his glory. This is what Jesus Christ is all about. He, in these verses, is referred to as, look at this, bringing in verse 20, times of refreshing. We have the language here of restoration, restoring all things, blessing us. Verse 26, God has raised up his servant. He sent him first to the Jews, ultimately to all of us, in order to bless us. Jesus Christ is he's the refresher, he's the restorer, he is the blesser of a broken and wounded and diseased and lame humanity. This is why Christ has come. This is why Christ is glorified now, so that we would experience his refreshing. And what is the greatest blessing that he can bring? It's not, I propose to you, just healing us of our physical limitations and illnesses. The greatest thing that happened that day, the most beautiful blessing that that lame man received, was not new ankles and new feet, but it was a new heart. You know what Jesus Christ does to refresh us and restore us and bless us? He turns us from our wickedness. And friends, some of you need to be turned from your wickedness, away from yourself and to Christ. Your sin has just landed you in a heap of mess. You're in a worse condition than a lame man. Why don't you turn in repentance and faith to the author of life, who's been raised and who's glorified and who is intent on bringing refreshment and restoration and blessing to you? Turn in faith to Jesus Christ. That's the final point. That's where I'll leave you. Repent and receive this beautiful Savior who does these beautiful blessings on we, his people. Well, I trust that you'll have a really blessed day in the Lord, and that you'll work hard at showing you the women in your life how much you are thankful to the Lord for them. Trust that you'll have a wonderful day with your family.